Kiddushim. Acharemot means after the death. And of course, it refers to after the death of the two first sons of Aaron. Aaron was supposed to do some things, which we're going to read about. And then Kiddushim, just to let you know, that second portion there, that means holy ones. And I'm going to give a very, very brief overview of the two Torah portions. And then I want to dive in today to the message that I have. But there's, as always, there's so much going on in these two portions. Chapter 16 details the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur, which is a fall feast that we have, or a fall festival. Chapter 17 talks about the place to offer sacrifices. Now, a lot of times we read things in the Torah, and it just seems like, why is God putting that in there? That's a little obvious, or does he really need to emphasize that so much? I mean, he could emphasize this instead of that. God always does things for a reason. And there's a reason why he spends a chapter talking about the place that you offer sacrifices. We have to remember that in the Torah, God is constantly doing a contrast. And I spoke about this a couple weeks ago. He's constantly contrasting between the holy and the profane, between the Israel, the nation Israel, and the nations of the world who were pagan nations. And he's, remember what he's doing. He's bringing this tribal group of people out of a pagan nation where they have lived for over 400 years. And even though they were sort of insulated in a sense as Hebrews, they were still very much influenced. It's like us today in America. We have our congregations, we have our beliefs, we have our ways of doing things, but we're also still Americans and we are still influenced by society in various ways. And society back then, sometimes you feel like society today, was very pagan and it had a lot of undercurrents going on. God is constantly contrasting between the way he wants his people to be and the way things were on the outside in the world. And when it talks about bringing your sacrifices to the holy place, this is exactly what we're talking about here, because what the pagan nations were to do would do is they would sacrifice, they would put their sacrifices, their animal sacrifices, because you know the whole world offered animal sacrifices, not just Israel. But they would offer their animal sacrifices to their goat demons and to their pagan gods outside in the open fields. And that's what God is contrasting here. He's saying, don't do like the pagan nations do. Go into the camp, go into the holy place, and offer your sacrifices there. The sacrifices are supposed to be offered first in the tabernacle area and then in Jerusalem, okay, in the temple area. God is constantly, and we miss that sometimes. You know, in our 21st century America, we miss those connections and those cultural things. But this is exactly what God is doing. So I just wanted to spend a minute and talk about that. Chapter 17 also has one of my favorite Bible verses and a central theme of the Bible. We're not going to turn because of time, but it's Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, God says. I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for you. The entire Bible, if you could sum it up in maybe a couple of things or one theme, it's about atonement. It's about returning us back to fellowship with God. That is only accomplished, especially back in the Torah, with the atoning sacrifices. So Leviticus 17:11 very much points out the biblical precedent of blood atonement, because the sacrifices in and of themselves do not provide the atonement. It's that blood. We're going to talk about, we always talk about that concept, but 17:1 addresses it. Chapter 18 talks about unlawful sexual relations, which it's very clear in those verses, in those chapters, what's acceptable unto the Lord. He goes into great detail about that and what is not acceptable, right? And then chapter 19 very nicely transitions into the holiness of our God, Kiddushim, the holiness, the God of Israel. Another central component in Scripture is the holiness of our God, the separation of our God from the pagan world outside. So again, what is God trying to accomplish with this Torah? What is God trying to accomplish bringing this people out of Egypt? He's trying to get them to see that there's a better way, there's a higher way, there's a holier way than everything your eyes have seen out there in Egypt and everywhere else. And it's my way, God is saying. And one day the whole world will see God's way and we'll all be under the divine kingship of Yeshua and his way and God's way, right? Not man's way. Thank you, Lord. All right, so today I want to focus, turn back to chapter 16 with me of Leviticus. And today I want to focus on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. I know it's not Yom Kippur, but I really felt compelled to speak on this. And I think there's some things in this chapter that we can apply today that we can learn. So Yom Kippur, of course, the Day of Atonement, is the holiest day of the year. And it's the holiest day in all of Judaism. It's very significant and very set apart. It's very holy unto the Lord. Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. We'll start there. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now remember, back in those times, you had in the wilderness, you had the, you know, the movable temple, which was called the tabernacle, the Mishkan. And in the Mishkan, so the camp of Israel, the 2 million plus mixed multitude that came out, Jews and non-Jews, they were encamped. And every time the cloud lifted, they would go. And every time the, you know, the cloud settled, they would stay. And they had their camp. And in the middle of the camp was the Mishkan, was the tabernacle. And you remember that you had the courtyard, you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place. And you had all the things there. The altar was out in the courtyard. You had the menorah in the holy place. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the ark with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And now above the ark, you had the mercy seat. And the cherubim were facing each other, and their wings were touching right in the middle of the mercy seat. That was the one location in the entire earth that the God of all creation would come down and meet with the high priest. And he would come down, the Shekhinah, the manifest presence of God, the essence of his glory, would come and connect with man at the top of the mercy seat, between the cherubim. That's where God would connect with man. And what would happen is, you couldn't just come and connect with God any old time you wanted to. You had to wait until Yom Kippur. The high priest would go in, not just any priest, not certainly the people. The high priest would go in, which was Aaron, the first high priest. And he would go in, and the Torah portion in this chapter goes through explicit detail. And I don't have time to go through it all, but I encourage you, as I always do, to read the Torah portions. But what it showed was the brother of Moses, the high priest of Israel, Aaron, would go in, and there was a certain way to go and approach God. He had one shot, Day of Atonement, once a year, to go and make atonement for the people. Now remember, he would wear the breastplate with the different jewels representing the 12 tribes. And that was a symbolic representation of Aaron going before the Lord. And he was going and bringing the sins of the people. He was going and representing the people to God. That was their way to atone for sins. This is the prescribed way. And I want to talk through the atonement today that was always happening on Yom Kippur. Now this is what Aaron had to do. I'm going to try to summarize this chapter for us, sort of. Aaron was to take a bull for a sin offering. There was different types of offerings you had to give. He was to take a bull for a sin offering to offer this animal for himself on Yom Kippur for atonement. He would take the blood and he would put it on the mercy seat. Then he was to take a ram for a burnt offering and he was to put on special garments and completely bathe himself. This is in contrast to the priests who had to, like, you know, wash themselves, wash their hands. This was different. He had to completely bathe himself. Now, to me, I'm just going to stop for a minute and talk to you, because, you know, God is always sprinkling things in the Word for us. What that tells me is, you know, when we go before the Lord after we're believers, we have an immersion, don't we? And in a few weeks, we have our miknik, our picnic and mikvah. And what that is our time for anyone that wants to go and be immersed, to go and wash themselves in the body of water that we have. We're going to go to a park here in the Savannah area. And it's symbolic that once you become a believer in Yeshua, follower of the Lord, you go under and you immerse yourself completely. Now, the Jewish people know this. Orthodox Jews do this. They have mikveh baths, ritual baths throughout Brooklyn, right here in this country, throughout Jerusalem and Israel, and they'll go periodically and they'll immerse themselves. This is definitely a scriptural thing, and this represents cleansing. So what did Aaron have to do? He had to put on these special garments, but he had to completely immerse himself. He had to be clean before he went before the King of the whole earth, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This was a very, very holy thing to do. Why? Because Aaron was acting as the intermediary for the entire nation of Israel before the Lord. So he had to do this the right way. Turn with me to Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 9. He was the intermediary, Aaron was, and there was something else. Aaron had to take two goats, and this is what I want to talk about today, these two mysterious goats that are found in this chapter. And they had to be goats, right? Each of the goats had a special purpose on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, 7 through 9. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. That means, you know, just kind of like deciding by chance, so to speak, casting lots between what goat is for what purpose. One for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. So here we get the picture. We got two goats. The first one, the lot that falls to the first goat, which is the goat for the Lord, that's to be a sin offering for the people. Okay? Thus he shall make atonement. So the first goat is the goat for the Lord. It's to be a sin offering for the people. Turn down to verse 16 of Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, 16. Thus he shall make, Aaron, shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do it, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. So very specifically, Aaron had to take this first goat, he had to bring it, and he had to offer it as a sin offering. I know I just said Noah now. You know, I don't know what it is as I get older, but like my mind, if somebody like moves, I'll go like right to them. You know, my son just walked in the room, and his name is Noah. So I was like, and Noah said, so just want to call him out a little bit. Just kidding. No, but Aaron said, Aaron was the one that brought it for a sin offering for the people. And this was because of their uncleanliness. Remember, this is the one shot once a year to make atonement for the people for all of their sins. So that's what this goat represented, the sin offering for the Lord. Now, here's the interesting part. We come to the second goat. Turn back to verse 10 of Leviticus 16. First goat is for the Lord. Second is for this Azazel. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord, alive before the Lord, to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness for Azazel. Very strange name that we see here, Azazel. Some translations don't have the word Azazel. Maybe in your Bible it says scapegoat. How many people have scapegoat written in their Bible? A lot of English Bibles say scapegoat. And scapegoat is a word that's used, but Azazel is the word there. It literally translates as the goat that departs. That's what Azazel means. It can also mean a lot of other things, actually. It can also mean, in one translation, complete destruction. So you have this goat, the goat that departs. It can also mean complete destruction. It's kind of a mysterious name. It can also refer to a demon or represent the devil himself. Hasatan. So this is not a good thing, what's happening to this goat. You don't want to be this goat, right? And look at what Aaron has to do with this goat. Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. Let's continue on with this. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, the goat for Azazel, and confess over it all of the iniquity of the people of Israel and all of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, both hands, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in there in readiness. Verse 22, the goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And the goat eventually goes and, you know, dies. But this is really interesting because Aaron has got to put his hands on the goat and confess all the sins, not only of himself, not only of his fellow priests, but the entire congregation, the entire mixed multitude. And he had to lay both of his hands on it. So this is representing all these sins that everybody's incurred throughout the whole year has got to be put on this goat. This goat's going to be sent away so that our sins can be rid from us. Now, Aaron has got to go. He's got to confess for 2+ million people all their sins. How long do you think that took? It's probably not one of those, Lord, here's all our sins. Okay, go. He probably took some time, and he was probably enunciating some sins. Now, he doesn't know all the sins of everybody in their hearts, but I bet it took a while for him to go through things. Because why? Because we all, just think about your own life. The last 12 months, be honest with yourself. How many things do you need to confess? If you had the Azazel goat right there, you're putting your hands on the goat, and this is your shot to get rid of those sins, right? How long would it take you to go through your sins? It would take me a little while. I'm just saying, being honest here, it would take me a couple of minutes at least, right? So talk about sins for 2+ million people. Loaded up on that goat, sent away. That's a lot of stuff to load on that goat. So it may have taken him quite some time. How dramatic would that be? Everybody's kind of watching, you know, and waiting. And here you have one person that's been designated to be your intermediary, to be the one facilitating these offerings, to take your sins for the year and symbolically transfer them to that goat, send that goat away to die. This is pretty intense. You know, you want to make sure that everything goes according to plan here so that your sins are gone for the year, so to speak. So we have these two goats. Both represented atonement for sins. This is interesting. One as the sacrifice, the first goat for the Lord, and one as a substitution. So this is what I want us to understand today. Atonement is about sacrifice and substitution. Two goats, two purposes, both had to be done for atonement on Yom Kippur. You had to have the goat for the sacrifice, and you had to have the goat for the substitution. Now listen, this isn't a New Testament concept. This isn't a Christian concept. This is Torah here. This is old school Tanakh, Judaism. Everybody's reading this in synagogues throughout the world this week. In Orthodox synagogues, conservative reform, if they're reading the Bible, they're reading this. And listen, this is the Tanakh. This is the Torah. This is what the Torah is teaching us. Sacrifice and substitution from the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's important to note that atonement was not just made from the first goat. It was for both. Now turn with me to Leviticus 16, verses 29 and 30. This is kind of wrapping up the chapter for us. All this talk, all this elaborate stuff, these rituals that Aaron was doing for the people. Leviticus 16, 29, 30. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger that sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So just to recap, Aaron had to wash himself. He had to symbolically clean himself. He had to do all these manner of things. He had to sacrifice the first goat as well as the bull and the ram. And He had to sacrifice the first goat to the Lord as the sacrifice. He had to put the sins symbolically of all the children of Israel on the second goat and send it away. Substitution. This is what is going on during Yom Kippur. And this is Yom Kippur. This is the biblical Yom Kippur. The solemn day. And in Judaism, it is the most solemn day of the year. It's the only holiday in Judaism that is solemn like this. On Yom Kippur, you'll notice when we have our Yom Kippur services, Rosh Hashanah is great. It's so lively. It's so much fun. We're dancing. We're singing. We got fast music going on. In Yom Kippur, if you notice, it's very solemn music. We don't play a lot of fast music. We don't play fast music on Yom Kippur. We even slowed down Ki Mitzion. You know how we get going because we love to party, right? We love to praise the Lord, and we love to sing to Him and praise and worship Him. But on Yom Kippur, we even sing that song slow. Everything is solemn. And there's a reason for that. On Yom Kippur, Jews deal with their sins. We need to deal with our sins, Jew and Gentile, on Yom Kippur. This is when we take that day and we remember. especially unaddressed sins for the year. This is a Jewish thing. This is a Jewish concept here. Why? Because sin hinders our relationship with the Lord. It blocks. It puts a wall up between us and God. And if atonement is not made back then on Yom Kippur, the sin piles up. The sin piles up. If atonement is not made and sin is allowed to go too long without being dealt with, this is the lesson. The consequences, the results of that are and were disastrous. Just look at things like the Assyrian exile, the Babylonian captivity and exile. Why did those come about? They came about because of sin that was unaddressed and unattended for too long in Israel's history. Now, Israel, if you read the Bible, has a history of unattended sins, and the consequences were dire. We can read about it. And sin gets to a point where God says, all right, I've let this go. I've got to deal with this now. I've got a people here that I'm supposed to be making a holy example and a representation for the entire world. It's getting too much. I've got to do something. And I'm sure it wasn't fun for God to send his people to exile. I'm sure it wasn't fun to write all the things he wrote in Scripture about all the devastation and destruction that would befall his beloved people, who he was trying to create as an example for the world. But the point is, Yom Kippur is that time where they would just have to, they wanted a redo, like we clean ourselves and we get ready for the next year. And if things go too long without sin being addressed, dire consequences happen. And that's true in our lives as well today, isn't it? You let things go too long, and then you realize you were here with the Lord, and then you had some things, maybe some little sins come up. You didn't address it. You didn't deal with it. And after a while, you're all the way over here thinking, what happened? And you know what happens when we get here? Well, why did God allow this to happen? What happened? You know, you always blame other people. But really, who was the one that got you from here to here? You ever go to the beach? And when you're at the beach, this happens to me all the time. I'm doing stuff in the ocean. You know, all of a sudden, I'm all the way over here. And I'm realizing that's not the same building I was looking at 2 minutes ago. It's because you drift. You drift and you don't even realize it. This is how sin is in our lives. All of a sudden, you're way over here and you're really like, oh my gosh, my family, the place we set up, it's way over there. You drifted without even realizing it. This is sin in our lives. Unaddressed sin could do that for us. We suddenly drift. And all of a sudden, nothing is recognizable. And we have nobody to blame but ourselves when that happens. Unattended sins. So this is the message here. So Israel kept these rituals every Yom Kippur. First with the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then with the temple in Jerusalem, once they were in the land, and the people's sins were atoned for. Now, something happened in history. Many things happened in history, but something important happened in history that I want to talk about today. Something happened 40 years before the second temple was destroyed. So remember, the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. This is the second temple. And since then, we have not had a temple. We have not had a temple in Jerusalem for 2,000 years. So in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. 40 years before that, some really strange things started happening that I want to talk about today that are tied in very clearly with Yom Kippur. And these events that I'm going to relay to you today are not just something that in Christianity was developed or something that kind of happened over the last 2,000 years. These are events that I'm going to be talking about today that are relayed in the Talmud. Now, the Talmud, as I mentioned last week, is a set of Jewish writings, of rabbis writing things, and it was really compiled in the centuries after the time of Yeshua. Between 200 and 500 A.D., the Talmud was really written. Now, Jewish people, especially religious Jews, regard the Talmud as a sacred text. In many cases, they regard it as the same as the written word of God, the written Torah, or more elevated in authority. Now, we do not believe that. The Bible is our source, our entire and sole source of authority on all matters pertaining to the Lord. It's the only divine document that we have, not the Talmud and not the writings of the rabbis. That they also call the Talmud the Oral Torah, if you've ever heard of it like that. Now listen, even though the Talmud is not equal to the Bible, there's still a lot of important and cultural and historical things we can learn from the Talmud. Now, I would never tell people to go out and read the Talmud because there's some really weird and wacky things in the Talmud. But there's some interesting things too, and there's a lot of historical things. Four things the Talmud records happened 40 years before the destruction of the temple that I want to talk about today. Four things that happened. Number one, and this is again according to traditional Judaism here. I want us to make sure we understand this. What the Talmud says is 40 years before the destruction of the temple, number one, the lot for Azazel, remember that lot that's cast for that second goat? You didn't want to be that second goat. Actually, you want to be either goat, but you really didn't want to be the second goat, right? The lot for Azazel for the 40 years before the destruction of the temple, starting in that first year of 30 AD. The lot for Azazel did not come up in the right hand. Each year for 40 years it came up in the left hand. Now remember, when you cast lots, it's you're casting a lot, and it is, look, nothing's by chance because everything's what God ordains. But for you as a human casting a lot, you don't know what the result's going to be. And if you study statistics at all, you know that one time it's going to fall on the right hand, next time it might fall on the left hand, or maybe a couple of times on the right hand, then the left hand. For 40 straight years, the lot was cast for Azazel, not in the right hand, but in the left hand. Total contrast to the laws of statistical probability. So you knew this was something interesting here, because casting lots was essentially kind of like a game of chance, and statistically, you can't get the same result 40 single times. This was considered by the rabbis dire and an indicator of impending doom. This is what the rabbi said. The lot fell 40 straight times in the left hand versus the right hand. Number two, there was a piece of cloth that the priest would tie on Azazel before sending the goat off into the wilderness. Always a piece of cloth. And it was a piece of scarlet cloth, so it was red in color. Now, red is a symbol of blood, and it's a symbol of uncleanliness, right? What would happen is Azazel would be tied with this piece of cloth, scarlet, sent out. But before Azazel was sent out, they would rip a piece of the cloth off and tie it to the door of the temple. This is historical here. What would happen is when the goat died in the wilderness, miraculously the cloth would turn white, the piece of cloth on the temple door. This is known, this is documented, and this is what the Talmud is relating, that 40 years before the temple was destroyed, the cloth stopped turning white. It stayed the crimson color, or the scarlet color. This is documented. This is what the Talmud says. The cloth did not turn white for the 40 years preceding the destruction of the temple. Again, something's going to happen, impending destruction here. This is what the rabbis interpreted. Third thing. The menorah, the big menorah that would stand in the tabernacle and then the temple. Of course, we know the menorah had several branches. And whether it's a Hanukkah at Hanukkah or a regular menorah, let's just talk about that. Seven branches, right? Three on each side traditionally, and one taller one in the middle. Now that taller one is called the shamash, which is translated as the servant. And what you do is you take that candle, you light it first, and then that candle lights all the other ones, whether it's a menorah or a nine-branch Hanukkah at Hanukkah. That's how it works. The third thing that happened was, according to the rabbis, is that according to the Talmud, the westernmost light of the big menorah that was in the temple would extinguish itself. It would go out before each morning for all 40 years before the destruction. Now, the light that went out was the shamash candle. For 40 straight years, it would just mysteriously go out, the servant candle. What does that mean? It couldn't light the other lights. So again, something is going to happen. Something, and it was obviously the temple was destroyed. And number four, for the 40 years preceding the destruction of the temple, the doors of the temple, the actual physical doors of the temple, this is really interesting, each night they would just swing open by themselves. Kind of creepy, right? Kind of weird. This is what would happen every single night for the 40 years. They would swing open. They couldn't understand this, but what the rabbis said, This means impending doom, impending destruction. What it's saying was, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, God stopped essentially atoning for the sins of the people through this prescribed method. The cloth didn't turn white. The doors were swinging open. The lights were going out. This was like not the way that this has always happened for all these years. What's going on? Something has changed. What does all this mean? The rabbis interpreted this as impending destruction. And of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Lord was not atoning for the sins of the people anymore through the sacrificial process that had been set up. Now remember, when atonement can't be made, sins can't be forgiven. This is what they're interpreting, and destruction is coming, right? We see the sequence that this happens. Now, there's good news, right? For us as believers, as followers of Yeshua, the Messiah, the man who came 2,000 years ago in Nazareth. And you remember, many messiahs came, many people claiming that they were messiahs. And you can read books detailing this. I have a really great book if you ever want to know what it, you know, about this. Is there was throughout the last 2,000 years, Yeshua was not the only one that popped up and was like, okay, follow me, right? There was tons of people. And 2,000 years ago especially, there was a lot of what I call messianic fervor. Why? Because the Romans were occupying the land. Because it was not a sovereign country. Now, if you go to Israel today, Israel is a sovereign nation. We know this. But the thing that I found most interesting when I went around in Israel, and I lived there for several months back in the 90s, when I would go around, everywhere I went, there wasn't Romans. There was UN trucks and UN cars everywhere. You know, the UN is everywhere in the world. But they're there obviously for peacekeeping and, you know, because of Arab-Israeli conflicts. But what it tells me is, you know, Israel's a sovereign nation, but there's always this sprinkling of other, you know, the UN is there. And I can imagine back 2,000 years ago, you go around and, yeah, you had a high priest, who was corrupt, by the way, back at the time. You had a Sanhedrin, which was sort of corrupt at that time. And then you were in the land, but it wasn't a sovereign nation. It wasn't fully sovereign. And the messianic fervor was coming because they wanted to get the Romans out. Because they knew that the Messiah would usher in a time of peace. And we know that Yeshua came first to usher in a time of peace in here. And when he comes again, it'll be everywhere, right? So they were just looking for the wrong approach here. But there was someone who came 2,000 years ago. He was a priest, not in the order of the priests that came, but he was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, who was this mysterious priest from the book of Genesis, whom Abraham paid a tithe to. Very important. Yeshua, the Messiah, came. And what is interesting about all of this, relaying this back to the events that are depicted in the Talmud, historical events that happened about all this, what is interesting is the very time that Yeshua was crucified was what? 40 years before the temple was destroyed, 70 AD. You know, he wasn't born on 0 AD, by the way. We know he was born a few years before that. So he died right at around this time of 40 years before the temple was destroyed. So coincidence? I think not. There's a lot of things that we could talk about here. Yeshua was crucified at this time, 40 years before the temple was destroyed. What does it tell us? First of all, turn with me to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. We'll start there. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to be reading Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. But I want to set this up. You know, the New Testament records for us a very miraculous event that happened when Yeshua was crucified, doesn't it? Verses 50 and 51. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died at that moment. And behold, verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Can you imagine being around in Jerusalem and it was like a major, major earthquake? Now, I've actually been in Jerusalem when there's been an earthquake. And you could feel things if you've ever lived in California. That kind of stuff is scary when there's an earthquake. But this was an earthquake, right? Rocks were split. The earth shook. And this thick curtain that is in the temple was torn. The Bible tells us this is the temple. This is the parochet, as we call it, which is a very thick curtain in the temple. But this isn't just some curtain in the temple. This is the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Ripped apart, ripped open. What does that tell us? The veil was torn when Yeshua died from top to bottom. This would have been impossible with human hands. First of all, you could never rip it with any humans doing it from the bottom because it was so thick. Second of all, it was ripped from the top. And, you know, we didn't have extension ladders back then. We didn't have all this crazy stuff where, let's bring in, you know, the stuff and hoist me up there. And this didn't happen. It was miraculous that it was torn from top to bottom, this thick cloth. Only the high priest could go into through the parochet, through the curtain, once a year on Yom Kippur to make atonement. Now, Yeshua's death and resurrection provides us access to the Lord. It opens up the access to the Holy of Holies. You and I can go to the Lord directly. We don't need an Aaron. I know, like the Catholic Church teaches, you got to go confess your sins to the priest. You don't need a priest. We are called to be priests before the Lord, spiritually. You have direct access to go and you can meet with God. Now, you don't have to bathe yourself and wash yourself. You don't have to put on special garments to go before the Lord. But you need to rend your heart, don't you? You need to have a right heart before the Lord. You don't want to go before the Lord when things aren't going, when things are wrong in your life. You want to say, Lord, I'm coming before you. Clean me out before I go before you, because we're going to have this relationship. And God, sin hinders our relationship with God. So the temple is, the curtain is torn, the access is given. This is what happened 40 years before. Now, if we look at these events of the Talmud, we can relay this to Yeshua. The scarlet cloth linked to Azazel didn't turn white. The goat did not provide the atonement anymore. Remember, this is the sacrificial goat. Yeshua is providing atonement for our sins. Ever since he died and was raised to life, he is the Azazel. He is the one. Our sins are transferred to him. He stepped up for us when we were dead in our sins and said, I'll take it. I'll take the punishment. I'll die. He was crucified for our sins. He is the Azazel. The menorah was extinguished. Yeshua, we know that Yeshua represents the Shamash, because we are represented by the other lights of the menorah. He is the higher light, the Shamash. He is lighting all of us. You, as a believer in Yeshua, have the light of Yeshua in you. It's only because the Shamash, Yeshua, lit you, and now you have the light of him in you. Okay? Well, what it's saying here is that the light in the temple, the symbolic menorah, stopped lighting. It got extinguished. Because now we have a greater Shamash that's come. Yeshua, the Messiah, that has come to, as he's called, the light of the world. He is the light. The Shamash represents Yeshua, and he's giving light to all the other. The temple doors swung open. This is another way of symbolizing access is given to us. You know, non-Jews could not enter inside the holy place. They had to stay out in the courtyard. It was actually called the court of the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile alike have direct access to God through Yeshua. No mediator. You have direct access, Jew or Gentile alike, to go straight into that Holy of Holies and meet with God, panim el panim, face to face. Only Moses could do that at certain points, and only the high priest Aaron could do that once a year, then the high priest that followed him, representing the people. We can go in representing ourselves before the Lord. We have direct access. This is what the true meaning of these things are. You know, the Talmud and the rabbis that wrote this, they didn't understand what was going on. Oh my gosh, this is destruction. We realize there's a greater purpose. It's the purpose of Yeshua, who is now the sacrifice once and for all for our sins. The two goats. The goat for the Lord was the sacrifice. The goat for Azazel was the substitution. And together they provided the atonement for Yom Kippur. Now, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews 10:12. I want to show you that Yeshua represents both of these goats. First of all, the first goat was the goat of sacrifice for the Lord. Yeshua represents his first goat. Hebrews 10:12. But when Messiah had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He is the sacrifice, the first goat. And Yeshua represents the second goat, the scapegoat, which is represented by the substitution. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is Paul talking, the Apostle Paul. "That Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." He died for our sins. The sins of all the people were put on Yeshua, and he was sent off to die. He was sent to die. He is also the Azazel. He is the sacrifice himself. So he fulfills both the sacrifice and the substitutionary sacrifice of Azazel. Fulfills both goats and their purposes, because he alone provides atonement for our souls. He alone is the by his blood shed, he fulfills Leviticus 17:11. There's so much more to talk about with this, but I've got to close. But let me say one more thing. One more scripture. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 as I'm setting this up here. Yeshua is not only the sacrifice and the substitution, the two goats. Yeshua is also the high priest. And if you ever want to read through this, the book of Hebrews is wonderful. I say this all the time. The book of Hebrews just goes in such detail. It's actually the book of Messianic Jews is what it is. It's the book that's written to tell us all about this Levitical, priestly, sacrificial stuff that Yeshua fulfills. Yeshua is also the high priest for us. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." Verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, is saying is, yes, Yeshua is the sacrifice and the substitution. He's also that high priest. Now, we go in with direct access to God, but that's only because one has gone in before us to blaze the way. The great high priest, Yeshua, he's gone in, swung open those temple doors for you and me. He's gone in and ripped that curtain to give us direct access to God. And he's already gone in before us with all of us on his heart represented. And he said, "I'm the high priest. I'm the sacrifice. I'm going to make atonement for them. They can't make atonement for themselves." Yeshua provides you and I with that direct access. So as we look through this Torah portion, as I say every week, Yeshua the Messiah is found in every single Torah portion we have. You can find him in every one. And this week is no different. He's all over the pages of Acharemot and Kiddushin. He is these sacrifices, these goats. It's like, why does God put this stuff in sometimes? There's always a reason. There's always also a prophetic reason. And the fulfillment of that is Yeshua the Messiah. He is the goal at which the Torah aims. The entire Torah points us to Messiah Yeshua. The entire Torah shows us that he is the one that makes atonement for your soul and for my soul. And thank God we have that, because now we don't need a priest. Now we don't need a high priest. We don't need an Azazel. We've got the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice that's gone before. So you and I can go straight in and have a conversation and be with our Father and our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because you have provided the sacrifices. Yeshua, you are the sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, we talked about you during Passover through the Seder. We talk about you through the Torah portions. You're everywhere. Yeshua, we thank you so much for what you've done. You have provided access. When we were dead in our sins, no hope, we had drifted so far away from the shoreline that we don't even recognize what's in front of us, just like being at the beach. And Lord, we had no idea. We were lost. But you came and you grabbed our hand and you brought us in. And we could come in to the Holy of Holies. We can come straight into the throne room and meet you there. Above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, you're there. Symbolically, you're there. And we're right there with you, Lord. We thank you for that access. We thank you that we could come and we can ask for forgiveness anytime we need, and you're right there. We thank you that we could come and we can talk with you about our problems. We can talk with you about the struggles we're having, and you're there to listen. Father, we thank you because you have torn the veil. You've opened wide the doors for us. We're no longer on the outside without a hope, but we've been brought in close to you with our sins atoned for, and we're going to be with you, Lord, forever. We thank you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal this, that you would drop the scales from our Jewish people here in the Savannah and Hilton Head area, our Jewish people throughout the world, that they would realize, Lord, there's so much prophetically to talk about, Lord. The book of Zechariah, the fountain that's open, that they will mourn for you, the one that they've pierced, and they will turn. And it's said that they will see that on Yom Kippur, Lord God. We pray for eyes to be open. We pray for the scales to drop. We pray for our people to see you, Yeshua, as Mashiach, as the Messiah, as Lord and Savior of their lives. So we lift your name up high today, Yeshua, the name that means salvation. And we thank you for everything you've done and everything you will do, Lord. May you light us today, you Shamash candle, and Lord, may we have our flames never go out, but may we burn for you as we live our lives and go out into this dying world and show them there's darkness all out there, Lord, but we will just be such a bright light to just reflect you, Lord. We thank you and praise you, and we lift our lives up to you today in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.